2 Samuel chapter 7. That's that Sylvester the cat kind of thing that you don't want him saying. Turn to 2 Samuel 7 because it, you know, it gets the microphone all wet and gushy. Okay, you guys are going to be difficult tonight, aren't you? Can we just give me one big come on. Oh man. Okay, nothing funny tonight. We'll just do the all right. Here David gets something that I don't get. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side. Yep, from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." David had rest on every side. Have you ever had that? Rest on every side. I mean, try and think of a time in your life. We're talking where the job was going good, where the neighbors were all friendly, where your wife or your husband just loved you to pieces, where your family didn't have any politics going on of things, you know, with the... Have you ever had a time in your life like that? Where church was good? Where the pastor wasn't yelling at you? Come on. Rest on every side. You know what? When things go bad, when we got trials and tribulations, we gripe. We get bummed out. We say, "Oh man, I don't know why this is happening to me." It doesn't matter where it is, whether it's at home or at work or at church or within your family or whatever it is, in your neighborhood. It doesn't seem to matter where it is. When something's going wrong, we gripe about it and we say, you know, "Why hasn't God fixed this? I don't know why he's letting this happen." And some of us actually get to the point where we're going, "Well, man, maybe God's mad at me. He's punishing me and this and that." And we kind of get into that mode of we think that something bad's happening because it's strange. You know, like something is, like the fact that something's bad means that, hey, something's not right. We think that all the time. But the Bible tells us to think exactly the opposite of that. Did you know that? When something's going wrong, then you should rejoice. Number one, we're supposed to rejoice in all things, give thanks in all things, you know. But when something's going wrong, that's not the strange time. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's funny, we can go through every day of our lives, and there's a difficult thing almost every day of our lives. And even though it happens every day of our lives, we think, "Man, this is strange. Something's wrong. God's mad at me," or something's not right. Well, Peter's going, "Hey, fiery ordeal, that's not strange. Rest on every side. Now that's strange." You know, and many of us can't think of a time, and many of us are not in a season right now even where we've got rest on every side. Oh, come on. You know, if things at work may be great, but your softball team keeps losing. Or things at home might be great with the spouse, but hey, man, they're talking about layoffs at work. You know, and there's always a strange, or I should say always a fiery trial, and it's not strange. The strange times are the times when we've got no trials going on. Rejoice during those times. Give the Lord thanks on those times, because it says that the Lord had given him rest on every side. Those times are few and precious, and you gotta hold on to them. You gotta appreciate them when they happen, because you know what? For the 5 minutes that you've got rest on every side, make sure you pray and give thanks to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, you're so good. Rest on every side. Wow, how long is that gonna last?" It's over. You know, that's it. So make sure you give thanks for those kind of things. But David, when he had rest on every side from all his enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet. Now this is the first time Nathan shows up. But we're going to see Nathan a bit more as we go through the scriptures. But he says to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." David was living in a house, but the ark of God was living in a tent. You know, it was staying in a tent. David was living in rich opulence. You know, he had become king. He is pretty well to do. But, you know, the tabernacle by this time was about 400 years old. I mean, how many of you have owned a Coleman tent? Well, I guess every tent you own is a Coleman tent. But you know, you own a Coleman tent, and you remember, you know, you're newly married, you just buy it, you know, and it's, oh, it's so nice, and it sleeps three or four or whatever, and, you know, by the time your kids are out of college, you know, that tent's pretty ratty if you even still have it. Can you imagine if it was 400 years old? And David is living in this rich neighborhood, you know, nice house, and the tent's 400 years old that God's living in, you know, and God's not living in it, but the ark's in it. And David was looking at, man, the walls are just, in my house, they're paneled with cedar. Tabernacle's got old porpoise skins on it. And he was feeling pretty convicted, as well he probably should have. You know, we should be pretty convicted when we drive to church in a Rolls Royce and other folks are hitching a ride. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about equalization of provision. Hey, I'm not trying to take from your poverty to give to rich folks. I'm trying to take from your abundance to balance things out, to give to those who have nothing. You know, John the Baptist talked about that too with the one who has two coats to wear, you know, give one to who has none. Makes sense. The one with food should do the same. Well, David was sitting there going, I'm living in this great palace and the Ark of God's in a 400-year-old tent. This just doesn't seem right to me. And I like the fact that David is thinking this way. We're going to find out this is not an inspired thought. You know, you can have good thoughts that aren't inspired. You know, you can have righteous, religious kind of thoughts that have no false motivation in them, but they're not inspired. And we're going to find that out. But see, that's the thing I like about David. And, you know, we've seen David at his worst. I mean, we've seen David, and we're going to see in a few more chapters him, you know, have some more troubles. But David is a righteous, godly man. And you know what? He's got rest on every side. You know what a lot of kings did when they had rest on every side? They had parties on every night. They had parties that lasted a week. But David's not having parties. David's not inviting all the rich folks and go, hey, come on, we got the barbecue and the wine's flowing and we're, you know. David isn't focused on the parties. David's focusing on, man, the house of God. House of God. You know, David could have called up his mighty men, you know, that probably like to party a little bit or, you know, tell some coarse jokes, hey, what's the latest, you know, but instead he's fellowshipping with the prophet, with Nathan the prophet. You know, when you have rest on every side or when you have some opportunity just to get away, is it with the carnal guys from work or is it with the righteous guys from church? You know, who are you hanging out with in your rest times? Who are you spending that time? You know, is it your buddy from high school that always drags you down, but you just like him so much? Or is it that guy that goes to the same Bible study that you do that, man, you're always convicted when you're around him because he doesn't talk like you do. He's not focused on the latest, Rams scores or the, you know, gossip at work or whatever. He's focused on, hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? Is that the kind of guys that you're hanging out with? That's what David did. David had rest. He could have been partying, but instead he's fellowshipping with the prophet. He's thinking on the things of God. And that reminded me this week of Colossians 3, which said, hey, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. You see that? Keep seeking the things above. You know, we got saved. We were thinking about some religious stuff there for a little while. We were thinking about the Lord for a while. You know, we were convicted of our sin. We said, Lord, I'm a sinner. We're talking to the Lord. We're thinking about heavenly things. We're thinking about eternity. I know a number of folks that responded to the gospel when they were asked this one question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? You know, and there's a lot of variations of that question, but I know a lot of folks that have responded to it by thinking about it. Their mind was suddenly on eternal things, on the things above, on the heavenly things. And they realized, man, I got to get right with God. Well, where did that go with a lot of us? Where did that go? Why don't we have that same heart that David has? Why aren't we always thinking, hey, what about the house of God? What about my relationship with the Lord? Who am I hanging out with? Keep seeking, he said. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You know, 99.999% of our thinking is about the things on earth. And we need to adjust that. We need to keep seeking the things above. It's something that you actively have to do. Keep thinking, how does this relate to eternity? What eternal difference is this going to make? You know, if if I spent my night over, or Thursday night over at Uncle Charlie's Tavern, you know, a lot of folks, every Thursday I drive by there and, man, it's packed. A lot of folks are doing that. What value does that have in eternity? None. But see, if I come here, share the Word of God, or you come here and you receive the Word of God and you're changed and it affects who you are and how you relate to Christ and how you relate to other people, that's eternal. That's eternal. And so we need to start remembering, seeking the things that are above. And David really shines here, because David is, man, he had rest on every side. He could have been doing anything he wanted. He had the money. He had lots of wives, you know, they could have all gone on a family vacation. Get one of those extra big motorhomes for all the wives and kids. But instead, he's thinking about the house of God. Hey, are you thinking about the house of God? I know some of us have been thinking about the house of God a lot as we're seeking to expand the ministry here. But are you thinking about the house of God? Are you thinking about your relationship with God? Are you thinking about the people of God? And, man, keep seeking those things above. So he says, you know what, Nathan? I'm really bummed. My house is better than God's house. My house is newer than God's house. I seem to be richer than God at this point, you know. This doesn't seem right. And what was on his heart was, man, we got to make God a temple. We got to make God a house that's nicer than my house. It's a righteous idea. And Nathan says, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Truly, the Lord was with him, and David's motives were right. He said, yeah, go for it. Go for it. Now, I don't know. Now, like I said, this is the first time that Nathan shows up in the scriptures, but I don't know if he's new in ministry. You know, he could have been around for a long time. This is just the first time we've heard of him. But he makes a mistake here that a lot of folks new in ministry make. As a matter of fact, a lot of folks just in general make. A lot of folks that have been in your ministry 20 years make. But especially when you're brand new in the ministry, when you're serving God and you're just, oh man, you're watching God work left and right, and you start going with the flow. You figure, hey, an open door means God's will. An open door doesn't always mean God's will. And the righteous sounding ideas don't necessarily always mean God's will. What do I mean by that? Well, David had an inspiration here. It sounded great. Nathan says, hey, go do all that is in your mind. Do all that is in your heart. But just because you've got a good idea with a good motivation doesn't mean that that's God's plan or even God's will for you to do. For example, remember the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a right heart before God in wanting to preach the word. He got saved. He received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, realized Christ is the Messiah. We want to tell everybody about Jesus. And he went all over the place. You know, Paul had missionary journey after missionary journey, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles by foot and by ship. And I don't know if he rode a horse or not, but he traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles preaching the gospel everywhere he went. Now, that was God's will for his life, right? But where he went was up to God. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul and Silas went out to preach the gospel. And it says in Acts 16, they passed through Phrygon and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Isn't that interesting? It's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word or speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Musia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. You know, did God not want the word preached in Asia? I mean, was God looking at the Asian people? And it's not Asia like you think of Asia today, like maybe Japan and China. It's Asia like Turkey and that area around the Black Sea. That was Asia back then. We kind of changed our terminology. But did God not like those turkeys? I mean, those Turkish people? Did he not? Oh, boy. Did... yeah, thanks for the laugh. Did God not like those people? Did he not want them to be saved? Of course he did. And he made sure that the gospel went into the whole world. But see, it wasn't Paul's deal. It wasn't God's plan for Paul to be the guy to take the word into Asia. It was his plan for other guys. It was a righteous thought. Man, let's go to Asia. Let's preach the gospel. We could see people get saved, but God say, no, Paul. Well, God, wait a second. Are you sure? You ever ask God that? He says, hey, God, I got a good plan here. And my motivation's right. Well, we won't go in Asia, and we come to Musia, and then we'll try and get into Bithonia. Well, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go into Bithonia. Did God not like the Bithonians? See, that didn't get a laugh. Did God not like them? Of course God loved them. He loved them. He wanted the gospel to go into all the world, but not necessarily through Paul. And so you can have this great deal going on, this impeccable motivation, but maybe it's not you. And that's the deal that David's going to face, is this. The temple wasn't for David to build. It was a righteous idea. It was a great thought. Pure motivation, but it wasn't for David to do. And the mistake that Nathan made was Nathan said, well, yeah, go and do all that is in your heart. Now, here's a deal. I always tell people when they come to me and they say, I've got a vision for a ministry, or I feel like God's really put this on my heart, you know, and I will say, you know what, that sounds fantastic. I'd like to see the church get behind that. Let's pray about it. If I don't say let's pray about it, or you know what, sometimes, and this is the exciting thing, sometimes I've already been praying about it and saying, Lord, we really need this, but I'm not the guy. Sometimes, remember, like Jesus said, hey, the fields are white with harvest, right? And pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. How come he didn't say, pray that God will send you into the harvest? Well, if we pray that, we'll always be the one going into the harvest, and maybe it's not God's will. But if we pray that God will send laborers, and so I'm continually doing that. I'm looking throughout the body of Christ here, the ministry that God's entrusted to the leadership here, and I look and I say, man, we're really falling short in this area. Well, I know I can't do it. You know, it's not in my timetable. I'm not able to do it. But Lord, would you send somebody? And so sometimes we got to pray, Lord, send somebody. And, you know, hey, if we can say, here I am, send me. You know, I did that for years. I looked at the map and I looked at Montana. It looked like a great big side of beef as far as I was concerned. Great big. That's why I wanted to go there. No. No, I saw years ago that, let's see, 9, 10, I think it was 11 years ago. I looked at this map that had the pins where all the Calvary chapels were, where God had raised people up and sent them out. And there was not a single pin in Montana. And so every time I saw that map, I saw it about 5 times a week. Every time I saw that map, I would say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Send me. I'll go and I'll teach the Bible in Montana. I don't care how cold it is. I don't, you know, care how fast they drive. And you know what? God was faithful. There's like 7 or 12 Calvaries there now, but he didn't send me. And that's okay. That's okay. I came to grips with the fact that that God had a different plan for me, and it wasn't for me to go to Montana. And so we got to pray and say, Lord, and so that's why I still do that. I say, boy, you want to start a prayer ministry, or boy, you want to start a coffee house ministry, or you want to start a discipleship ministry. That's great. That sounds awesome. Let's pray about it. Or I've been praying about it. Lord, would you send the person to me to start a discipleship ministry? Hey, God's really put on my heart, start a discipleship ministry. Wow, I've been praying about that. Let's pray together now and confirm that and commission you and get behind you in that. So it's not always us. And even if it's righteous, it's not always the person who says, hey, let's do that. So Nathan made that mistake. He didn't pray. He didn't go, well, David, that sounds like a good idea to me. Let's get on our knees now and pray and see if the Lord... So the Lord had to kind of interrupt him here that night. It says, but it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I command to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and will not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan hadn't prayed about it, but that night God came to him and said, Nathan, this is what I want you to tell David. You're going to build a house for me? No, but I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you, and your descendant is going to be king after you, not like Saul. See, we think of kings as being successive of the father to the son and then the next son and the next son. But Israel had never had that. David was only, well, technically he was the third king. Remember Ish-bosheth, the king Saul's son, but nobody ever really liked him. And they all seemed happy when he died. And but so there wasn't this kingly progression going on, like dynasty year after year after year of dynasties. Well, David was told by the Lord through Nathan, saying, you want to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you, and it's going to be your descendant. But then he begins to say so much more and prophesy and saying, I'm going to build an everlasting kingdom in your name. Your descendant is going to, his throne is going to be established forever. Well, you're talking about Solomon? Solomon didn't live forever. No, he begins to prophesy to David, hey, I'm going to establish your descendant on your throne for all eternity. And that's, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but also the son of the Virgin Mary. And Mary was a descendant of David. And so, truly, his kingdom is everlasting. And he says, I'm going to plant my people Israel, and an enemy's never going to come against him again. It's going to be eternal. Well, that didn't happen here, obviously. That's happening in the future. God is going to accomplish that in the future. He will maintain his promise. Not like a lot of denominations teach that, oh, yeah, God forsook Israel a long time ago. They crucified Christ and God. No, God made unconditional promises to David, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He made unconditional promises regarding Israel, and one of them is that they are going to be a people that will last forever. And so it seems like no matter how hard Satan tries, he raises up a Caesar that tries to kill off a couple million of them, but there's still a remnant. He raises up a Hitler, tries to kill 6 million of them, but there's still a remnant. And all throughout time, there has been a remnant of the Jews. They will continue to survive, even though there's a persecution coming upon the earth that will make Hitler's persecution of the Jews in World War II pale in comparison. As Jesus said, in those days, you know, when the Antichrist, and we talked about this in Revelation, when the Antichrist commits the abomination that causes desolation, when he goes and desecrates that tribulation temple that we call it, when he desecrates it, on that day a persecution is going to break out against the Jews that's going to be so great, Jesus said, such as has never been seen before. Well, 6 million Jews died in this century. Well, I guess now last century. About 55 years ago, 6 million Jews were killed. What's going to happen in the future is going to be worse than 6 million Jews being killed. More brutal, more numerous, on more fronts. Not just the Nazis, but the church is going to do it. The mystery Babylon religion is going to do it. The worldwide government is going to do it, led by the Antichrist. And Jesus said, if those days were not cut short, even the elect, no flesh on earth would be saved, he said. That's going to be devastating, terrible. But God has preserved a remnant that will last all the way through, and he promises here saying that I'm going to plant them. They're going to live in their own place. They're not going to be disturbed again. The wicked's not going to afflict them as formerly. And so God gives David personal promises. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest, and I'm going to establish your descendant. But he also says, for the future, I'm going to establish your throne forever and ever. And I'm going to establish your people forever and ever. All that because David wanted to build a house for God. Isn't that amazing? He wanted to do something for God. And God, no, you can't do anything for me. But here, let me do something for you. God's so good. You can't outgive God. I mean, nothing you do. Well, God, I worked and I slaved. And he's going, yeah, but look what I did. Well, God, I want to sell my house and give you all the money. And you do that, and then you turn around and, you know, you win the lottery or something. But you didn't play, because that's gambling. But but you find a ticket. And God he's a debtor to no man, and you can't outgive him. You just can't. And so David says, man, you know, a temple was going to be a lot of money. His temple was going to be nicer than his house. God said, no. God wasn't angry at Nathan. God wasn't angry at David. You know, you'd be surprised how many commentaries I read this week that try and paint David and Nathan as being totally carnal, totally in the flesh. Why didn't they pray about it? You know, and all this negative stuff. It's like, man, David's heart was great. And Nathan was an encourager, you know. Yeah, he didn't pray about it. Yeah, he should have. But what a great thing to encourage somebody in the Lord. And God says, no, I'm going to build your house. And David's response, let me say this too. Solomon later says, 1 Corinthians, boy, if Solomon said something in 1 Corinthians, I'm not aware of it. Solomon said in 1 Kings, however, in 1 Kings 8:17, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. How can we say anything negative about David when God himself sings David's praises? No, David, I can't let you build my house. It's really, and we're going to find out later on that it was because he had blood on his hands. You know, he was a man of war. He said, no, you can't build my house, but it's a good thing that was in your heart. What a blessing that was to God. Nothing we can badmouth David about. So David's response now, I mean, you know, I might have been bummed. If said, oh, God, I want to build a house for your name, and I've got this great vision. And God says, no. Might have bargained with him. Might have said, well, God, I mean, I've got this plan. It's a good plan. Well, I dare say it's probably better than yours. You know, we think that a lot of times that our plan's better than God's plan. But David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. He didn't stand up and get in the Lord's face, point a finger. He just sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Man, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? Remember, God had said, you know what? You used to chase sheep out in the field. Remember, David, when you had your little harp out there and you were the youngest brother and your brothers didn't like you and you were out there? You always got picked to watch the sheep. And you used to chase the sheep around, and look at that. Now you're shepherding my whole flock. I took you from being a little shepherd boy, and now you're the king of Israel. I did that, God. I did that because I'm God. And David says, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. It's funny because in verse 20, he says, and what more can I say? And then he continues on until verse 29. Let me take the next half hour to explain why. What more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God, for the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and from their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth. And thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Boy, David, speechless before the Lord. You know, when God is good, I mean, you know, I found myself earlier, what do you say? Good. God, you're so good. There's no words. There's just no words. But David was trying. You know, when you're at a loss for words, a great way to worship God is to pray and remind him, really your mind and yourself, but pray to the Lord and talk about all the victories that he's accomplished. He goes back and he says, yeah, you delivered your people from Egypt, and you delivered them from these false gods, and you're the only God, according to all that we've heard. You're the only God. You know, you can look around, and you can read, and you can see, and you can hear, and there's only one conclusion you're going to come to. You know what? Shirley MacLaine isn't going to be God. And Buddha, he didn't make it. And Muhammad didn't make it. You know, there is no God besides thee. You can say that to the Lord, and it's true. According to everything that I've seen, God, only you. You know, you can read all the holy scriptures from all the different religions, and you find mistakes and inaccuracies, and, oh, what about the Quran? No, you find all kinds of scientific and historical mistakes in there. Well, what about the Book of Mormon? Well, the guy who wrote that thought the moon was made of cheese and that there was a civilization of men that lived there. And we're still looking for the cheese, you know. You find inaccuracies and just plain wrong things scientifically and historically in every one of the holy books of every religion. According to all that we've seen, God is the only true God. He's the only one. And so you can go back and look at the victories, not only biblically. You can pray and say, Lord, you're so good. Remember what you did for David. Well, yeah, I know you remember, God. I'm just talking here. You know, Lord, what you did for David. But you can also go, oh, Lord, remember when I was praying last year and, oh, I was so devastated. And you worked that situation out. You blessed me so abundantly in a way that I thought all the doors were locked and you came in through the window and it was just, oh, it was great. I'm talking situationally now, not really like God came in through the window. But you can just pray and remind yourself as you're reminding God of all God's goodness. And that, I think, makes up for the concept of, God, you're so good. Good. Let's talk to the Lord about why he's good. You know, God had made these promises to David, and David just praises God. He says, Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken. You know, David was not only rejoicing here, but think about the submissive heart. Think about what your response would be when you feel like, hey, man, I got this great idea to do something for God. And God says, no, that's not for you to do. I'd probably shout, and then I'd pout, and then I'd stomp my foot and try and convince him. Maybe I'd say, rebuke that spirit, you know, and not and say, well, that wasn't of God, obviously, and go out and try and do it anyway. But David just says, do all that you have said. Confirm it. Yeah, what you said was right, God. And I understand that. Just a submissive heart. Chapter 8. Now it came about, or it came after this. Let me say this again. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put them to death, one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. God's giving victory to David. His military victories were huge. And it says the Philistines lost the chief city. We find out from 1 Chronicles 18:1 that the chief city was Gath. Remember that there were five cities, five major cities of the Philistines, five kings or five lords over the Philistines. They had five cities, and their chief city was Gath. And remember, that was the place that David had originally run away from Saul to Gath. And remember, he was kind of hanging out in Gath, and some of the Philistines, the king's servants, recognized him and said, hey, wait a second. Remember Goliath? Yeah, the big tall guy. He was a hero of the army and stuff. That's the guy that killed him. Well, let's grab him, take him to the king, and we'll get rewarded. So they laid hands on David and started dragging him to the king. And David's thinking, oh no, this is the end. I better do something. So he started drooling. He started pretending like he was crazy and started letting spittle run down his beard. And as they dragged him into the gate, he's like scratching on the and writing with his fingernails on the gate and acting crazy. And he was brought before the king, and they're like, well, it's David that killed Goliath. And the king's like, do I have a shortage of lunatics here that you bring me another one? You know, get him out of here. So David, that was Gath. Well, now David's the king of Israel. He's not drooling and scratching on the walls anymore. David's the king of Israel. He actually captures Gath from the Philistines. He also fights against the Moabites. And of all the prisoners they caught, he killed, what was it, two-thirds of them? Measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Measured two lines to put to death, one full line. So he killed two-thirds of them, and the rest of them were his servants. Now, the Moabites, you know, at first it's kind of confusing because you go, wait a second, the Moabites, David was kind of on the good side of the Moabites because, well, remember, his great-great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Ruth, you remember that? She was a Moabitess. And then when David was on the run, hiding out in the caves, in the stronghold, in the wilderness, hiding out from Saul. Well, he knew his mom and dad wouldn't be safe, so he went to the king of Moab and said, hey, will you watch my mom and dad, you know, take care of them, as long as, you know, for the time that I'm, you know, kind of homeless at this point. But now David is warring against the Moabites. Now, I can't find anything biblically to address why David's fighting the Moabites, but I know David's in a good place heart-wise, and I did find something in the Midrash, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, long old Jewish commentators from, you know, hundreds and thousands of years ago. They point out, and again, you take this with a grain of salt, but they point out that the king of Moab actually killed David's father and mother. So now, again, you know, if it's not in the Bible and, you know, it's in extra biblical history, you got to take it with a grain of salt. You can't be dogmatic about it. We don't know if that's gospel truth or not. But I throw that out for your consideration. I also throw out who the Moabites were for your consideration. Remember the Moabites? They were idolatrous, immoral people. They came from Moab. You know, Moab was one of the offspring of, you remember after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot and his two daughters, and the two daughters said, well, we're the last people on earth. We better do something. They got their father drunk, and the rest of that's kind of history. If you want to read about that, you can. I don't like going over it. But the product of that whole corruption of sin, well, Moab was one of the kids that Lot's daughters gave birth to. So they had kind of a sordid past history to begin with. And they turned out to be idolatrous and immoral and stuff. And when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and they moved into the land there, Moab, they kind of parked all 3 million people next to Moab. And they said, oh man, this is not good. They're going to eat up all our natural resources. There's so many of them, they're going to take over. Let's get a prophet to curse them. So they got Balaam. You remember they paid Balaam a lot of money to curse them. That was the Moabites. The Moabites and the Midianites combining there. And we also saw during the book of Judges, King Eglon. Remember Eglon? He was a great big, he was shaped like an egg and as big as a lawn. Eglon, he was a big fat king. he was Moab, you know, or he was the king of Moab. And you remember that story that the sword, and I, we don't need to go over it again. Okay. So anyway, the Moabites have been bad dudes all the way through. Now, maybe they liked David at the time because he was on the run from the king of Israel, and, you know, now they don't like him. But for whatever reason, they are an enemy of God. Now, they became enemies of God. God had originally said, don't mess with Moab, just go around them, don't worry about it. But when they got Balaam to curse or try and curse Israel, and that didn't work, and then Balaam gave him the idea of, oh, just take your Moabite women and put them in their swimsuits and have them hang out by the Israelite camp, and then the guys will fall in love with them, and they'll get married, and they'll fall into idolatry. God will curse them, and that's what happened. God said, because you hired Balaam to do that, you're now my enemy. And so they've been enemies of God ever since. So that's why he was doing that. It says that, we're in verse 3 now. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Sobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Sobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betach and from Berothati, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, Hadadezer, the king of Tzobah, he was going towards the river, and some authorities say it's the Euphrates River. Doesn't much matter. Marching off to confirm his kingship by fighting against somebody and stepped on David's toes or whatever. Ended up in a battle with David and lost, and they ended up with all these horses. And he hamstrung all the horses. That means to cut the hamstring, to cripple. So we assume that they killed the horses. But he kept enough for 100 chariots. Now, why would you do that? It seems to me that if we were fighting, well, who do we fight nowadays? Let's say we're in the 80s, and we're fighting Russia, and we capture 1,700 tanks, you know? What do you say? Well, tanks. Sorry. You say, hey, tanks. Anyway, I mean, do you blow them up or do you keep them? It seems like you keep, well, we'll just keep 100. You know, what's up with that? Well, I think David knew the scriptures pretty good. David knew that in Deuteronomy 17, the commandment to the king of Israel said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. So he's reading the commandment to the scriptures. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. Okay, I won't multiply horses. You know, isn't that how we read the Word of God? Isn't that how we apply it? We read the two commandments and we follow the one that seems easiest, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, so he definitely didn't keep more than the amount of horses that they needed there. And the Aramaeans came along to help Hadadezer, and David wiped those guys out too, other than the ones that were left, obviously, became David's servants, and he put garrisons there in Damascus. And does Damascus sound familiar? You students of the New Testament, that's where Saul was headed to. He heard there was Christians there, and I'm not talking about King Saul. Saul would later be known as Paul the Apostle. He was headed towards Damascus there. Now it says in verse 9, now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Tosi sent Yoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Yoram brought him with him articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Tzobah. So Toi, the king of Hamath, was an enemy of Hadadezer, and when he heard that David had wiped out Hadadezer's army, he's like, well, this is a guy I think I could be friends with. So he sends his son with a bunch of riches and stuff, and David, you know, could have taken all that stuff and said, hey, thanks, let's have a party. David apparently wasn't into parties. All this wealth that David had obtained, he dedicated to the Lord. That is amazing. You know, there's a lot of millionaires around, more than you might think. And the majority of them aren't throwing money hand over fist towards God. They're using it to make more money. You know, how much is going to be enough? Well, just a little more than I have now. Isn't that always the way? How many, honestly, I mean, you know rich people. Usually you know a rich person or two, whether they're your landlord or they, you know, own the company you work for or whatever. You know a lot of rich folks probably, or a handful. How many of them are serving God? Why do we always pray to be rich? Think about it. When, Lord, if you give me too much, then I'll say, who's the Lord? But David wasn't like that. David dedicated all this wealth, spoils from all these wars and all these gifts that he was given, and he dedicates them to God. And, you know, we could put ourselves in that situation and say, well, you know, if I was rich, or if I became rich, or if somebody came up and gave me silver and gold and gold shields and bronze chariots and all this stuff, if somebody gave me that, man, the church would have a great big building, you know, or I'd give money to missionaries all over the world, or I'd just dedicate it so that there could be a CSN station in every city in Wyoming, or I would use that money to do this or that. But, you know, that's all hypothetical. Until it happens to you, it's all hypothetical. And you can't be honest with yourself and say, yeah, that's what I would do. I mean, honestly, if you found a lottery ticket on the ground, because, you know, you shouldn't be playing it. if you found a lottery ticket on the ground and it turned out to be a winner, I mean, come on, it's all hypothetical till it happens. Then what do you do? How could you know what you're going to do? Well, I can tell you how to know exactly what you would do. See, there's a way to find out right now, right today, what you would do. See, I've got a check here. Oh, no. No, I can tell you. And it's a real, real simple understanding based on what Jesus said. On page 4. There we go. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And so ask yourself, if the Lord increased my wealth, what would I do with it? All you have to do is look at the money you have now. Look at the resources you have now. Look at the small amount, and for all of us, probably without exception here, it's a very little amount. But what are you doing with that? And that's the question. That's the answer to your question. You know, when I get a $100 paycheck, and I give 10 bucks of that to the work of the Lord, then I'm faithful in a little thing. And I can trust if I got $100 million, I'd give $10 million to the work of the Lord. But see, if you're taking all 100 and saying, mine, 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 all mine, like Daffy Duck used to say, mine, 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 all mine. Then if you get 100 million bucks, you're going to keep all 100 million bucks till the Lord takes it away from you. And you know, that's what he does with believers. He lets the rich people have their riches, but the unfaithful Christians, he always makes sure to take it away. God's good. So that's the answer to your question. If I won the lottery today, or if I got an inheritance that was $100 million, or if I, you know, suddenly became wealthy, what would I do with it? Just magnify what you're doing now, and that's what you do. That's what Jesus said. So, now all these treasures and stuff are going to end up in the temple. 1 Kings 7 is going to say, thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. So remember his son Solomon, he's the guy that's going to build the temple. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So David's stored up treasures. You know, David was told he couldn't build the temple. David was told, you can't build the temple. We saw that in chapter 7. So David was kind of sneaky about it. David said, well, if I can't build it, I can finance it. And just because I can't build it doesn't mean I can't drop the blueprints. And so what we're going to find is David spends the rest of his life storing up wealth so that his son Solomon's going to be able to build the temple. And he's drawing out plans, and he's going to say, Solomon, here's the blueprints. Go for it. This is according to all that the Lord has shown me, given me vision for the temple. This is what it is. So he did all that stuff. Maybe God's told you you can't go to Africa, to Zimbabwe or somewhere to minister to the natives. But what can you do? See, instead of being defeated and discouraged and saying, well, Lord won't let me go. Hey, maybe he wants you to pay for someone else to go or to help him out or to pray that for, you know, maybe somebody else that's you'll meet somebody else that's going to Zimbabwe and your call is to pray for them. Just like David's call was to drop the blueprints, save up the money. That was David's call in regards to the temple. If God's put something on your heart that he hasn't allowed you to do, that doesn't mean you're not to have anything to do with it. That just means your vision for your participation in that is going to be different. Maybe God's not calling you to be the guy who builds the temple, but he's calling you to be the guy who finances it or the guy who draws up the plans. So you just never know. You just never know. But if you've got a righteous idea and you say, yeah, I need to start a discipleship ministry at Calvary Chapel. I need to disciple people. And God says, no. Well, maybe it's your job to pray with the guy that's going to be discipling folks, or pray for the people that are going to be discipled. Or maybe it's your job to be, you know, something in regards to that, or find people that need discipling. And you know, hey, you look pretty carnal. You need discipling. You ought to meet this guy. You know, you never know. That's probably not your ministry, by the way. So, verse 13. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom, and in all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Tzeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. He was also an incredible high jumper. Did you know that? That's where we got the jumping. Never mind. And Sadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Yab-Yathar, were priests, and Sarayah was secretary. And Benaiah, the secretary probably didn't have much to do because they hadn't invented Microsoft Word yet. And Sarayah was secretary, and Benaiah, I'm trying to get in these last few verses here, trying to get at least a couple more moans. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerathites and the Pelathites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So this is one of the greatest, I think, seasons of David's life. He's been given victories from the Lord and was proving to be a godly and faithful king. He made a name for himself. Notice that. says, so David made a name for himself. David has boku bucks, billionaire by anybody's standards. He's made a name for himself. He's not only the king of all Israel, but everybody around him is going, David. They say his name with reverence. He's got a name. Everybody knew who David was. And it would be really easy to see, well, he's got the money. He's got the name. Wow. Think of what kind of person you would turn out to be if you had a name and you had big money. But David, what did David do? Think of, you know, I don't like this every 4 years thing. Every 4 years for a year, we're looking at the presidential candidates. It starts with the caucuses to see who's going to be the Republican, who's going to be the Democrat, and who's going to be the independent. And everybody's slamming everybody else and saying, you're running a smear campaign. Well, by accusing me of that, aren't you running a smear campaign? And, you know, I heard something very similar to that just today. And you see all this stuff, and people try to make a name for themselves, and they're spending millions of dollars to make a name for themselves so they can be president, because they know it. You don't just become powerful when you become president, but then you get to charge $1 million every time the Kiwanis ask you to speak, you know, and you get your own presidential library, and you'll go down in history. And people are trying to do that. Why? For selfish gain. For selfish gain. People who attain that level of politics very rarely have other people's interest in mind other than their own. Sometimes people run for mayor or something because they really want to see a change. But by the time you're that high, you got your own motives. And they're not to bless me. You know, they're not to bless you. But look at David. David's made a name for himself. David has tons of riches. And what does it say? It says, David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Can you imagine if we had leadership like that in our Congress? You know what? I don't care what the big money thing says. I want what's just and what's right. You know, or the president, you know, oh, I don't care what's going to make a name for me. I don't care what's going to please the biggest lobby or whatever. I'm going to make sure that America is based on justice and righteousness. We're all speechless because we know it's not going to happen. Well, it happened in Israel under David. And you know what? It can happen in your home if you're the leader in your home. And it can happen at your work if you're the boss at work. It can happen in your city if you're a politician in your city. If you administer whatever you do, whether you're a father or a boss or a mayor or a president, you can administer justice and righteousness and say, you know what? If it's not just, I'm not going to do it. Yeah, I could make an extra $100,000 if I just mow over this guy, but that's not just. That's not righteous. Yeah, I could get further ahead and get more popular if I... Wait, that wouldn't be just. I'm not going to do it. Wouldn't be righteous. Not going to do it. Can you imagine if just the Christians in America began to administer the leadership, the authority that they've been entrusted with, if they began to administer that with justice and righteousness? What a change. And what a sad statement that so many Christians don't. Well, I got church life, and then I got my business life, you know, and never the twain shall meet. Why is that? It's not right. Well, I wouldn't get ahead if I didn't do that. I can't make good business decisions and be thinking about justice and righteousness. Well, it worked for David. God blessed him because of that, because he was a godly man, because he had a heart after God. So David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Good word for us tonight. Let's close in prayer.